been said that imitation is the purest form of flattery. How many of you are old enough to remember that old television commercial that had the jingle, "I want to be, I want to be, I want to be like Mike"? Yeah, some of you are old enough to remember that. Or maybe you're too old to, you've already forgotten it. I don't know. One or the other. How about the phrase that the apple doesn't fall far from the tree? I know we've all heard that. We know, kind of get what that means. I learned a Southern phrase. Pardon to all you Yankees out there. You probably had never heard this before, and I hadn't even been raised in the South until just a few years ago when I was told that one of my children looked very much like me, and the person said, "It looks like you spit her out." And I didn't know if that was a compliment or exactly how to take that, but I think I know what she meant. I spit her out. Well, imitation means to follow a pattern or a model. It's to copy. It's to act. It's the act of being similar. Romans 8:49 puts a spiritual twist to it and says that it's conforming to the image of Jesus Christ himself. So how does, though, one imitate or copy God? Because that's what Paul tells us, does he not, in Ephesians 5:1? He tells us to be imitators of God. Other translations or paraphrases say to follow God's example in Ephesians 5:1, or to watch what God does and then to do it. So if you would, turn to our text, Ephesians 5, if you haven't already, and look at the outline, if you have one of those handy. And we're going to look at the first part of this talk called Love Like Christ, verses 1 through 7. Right there in verse number 2, we're told to live a life of love just as Christ loved us, and he gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. So what did Christ's love for you cost him? It cost the giving of himself. It cost him everything. He didn't hold back anything. He gave it all for you and for me. Christ's giving of himself as a fragrant offering meant that God was pleased with his son's sacrifice on the cross, pleased with what it accomplished on the cross. The smelling good is probably a reference to the incense that was offered up in Old Testament times. You may remember if you were in the class last year when we studied that. The smelling good to God is a metaphor. It just means he was satisfied with what his son did on the cross. It satisfied his just wrath. So I wonder what your love and my love for God has cost us lately. Love's cost was he gave everything. But love's conduct in verses 3 and following, but among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity or foolish talk or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather we should be filled with thanksgiving. A lot in there. So let's just break it down one by one. Sexual immorality is the same word used in the original Greek that we use for pornography. It's any sexual activity or any sexual fantasy apart from your spouse or my spouse. It's not a hint of it, Paul says. Don't engage in fake love, he might say. It's the world's way. It's the worldly love. And he says, don't even go there. It's not Christ's love. The word impurity is the same word that Jesus used to describe the rottenness of decaying bodies in a tomb. He says, don't engage in impurity. Greed is self. We know what greed is. It's self-gratification. It's self-indulgence. It's self-satisfaction. It's just self. It's me wanting what you have. It's me wanting what I don't have. Greed always wants to take. Greed never gives. And we just talked about that Christ gave everything, gave of himself. And greed can't. Greed always has an ulterior motive. Greed has strings attached to it. Greed is never satisfied, nor is it ever content. Greed is the antithesis of contentment. And Paul wrote in another letter in Philippians that he had learned the secret to contentment, which is being found in Christ. If you're dealing with a lack of contentment, if you're struggling with greed, if you're struggling with, I don't have enough, I want more, I want what they have, why do they have it? Why does he have it? Why does she have it? Why don't I have it? That's greed. And if you're dealing with that, I think Paul would tell us we need to find our contentment in Christ, not in what others have or are being blessed with. Obscenity, degrading, or disgraceful talk. We all know what obscenity is. Foolish talk. Well, one commentator, I liked what he said. He said, it's the talk that's reserved for only morons. And then beside it, he put, just plain stupid. We know what that is. We don't need Barney and Andy to tell us what plain stupid is. We kind of know what that is. So stay away from that kind of foolish talk. Coarse joking. This is suggestive talking. Sexual innuendo. Can make a sexual innuendo out of almost any comment. You might just basically say that's our current American TV sitcoms. If you've watched one lately. Just innuendo after innuendo after innuendo at the expense of humor, or for the sake of humor, what they think is the sake of humor. Warnings, though, he gives us in verse number 5. First warning, he says, your conduct, my paraphrase of what he says, your conduct proves your condition. If it looks like a duck and quacks like a duck, it's probably a duck. And Paul says, if you're habitually immoral, if you're impure and you're greedy, if you exercise these things that he's prohibited, then you're probably an idolater and you have no place in God's family. This really isn't, he isn't making a statement about salvation so much as he is, just don't do it. Don't act like you're an unbeliever. Because if you continue to act like it, just like the duck analogy, you might find yourself in that category. Verse number 6, don't be deceived by the empty words. What are empty words? Well, I thought of a few empty phrases that maybe you can relate to. How about everybody's doing it? Don't be deceived by, that's an empty word. That's a deceptive philosophy. That's a world's way. That's the enemy attacking the very life and lifestyle of the Christian, the believer, the follower of Jesus Christ. Don't buy it. Everybody's doing it. How about God loves you too much to punish your sin? Don't worry about it. Don't be so concerned about your sin. Don't be worried about repenting and confession and all that archaic kind of stuff. God understands. Those are words that are deceptive, empty words that can pull you away from a life in Christ. How about if loving you is wrong, I don't want to be right? And, you know, that's just as false as it could be. That's against, that's an empty way of living, empty thinking. Verse number 7, he says that our sins, though, are contagious. And he says it this way, simply, don't partner with those that are in sin. And I think the key is, well, wait a minute, how are we going to get the gospel out? Well, that's not, we don't go partner with the sinful. We go befriend them. We go share with them. We go on assignment. We go on mission. We come alongside them, but we don't partner with the sinful. Because you start partnering with the sinful, it won't be too long before you start partnering with their sin. And I can promise you, especially unless you have a lot of accountability in your life, and you need to make real careful that when you start partnering, or I shouldn't say that, when you start ministering in certain environments, there's some of us that just need to say, God, I can't handle that. You're going to have to call somebody else to that environment because I'm too tempted, either because of my past, because of some of my weaknesses, and I just can't go there, God. And that's wisdom on your part. That's being led by the Holy Spirit. Others of you, if you do go into some of these sinful environments to go minister to the sinful, worldly, ungodly, godless people, and thank God that there's people that will do that, you better have some strong accountability. You better go in groups. You better make sure you're checking in with someone. You're not going as the Lone Ranger out there to go save the world. This is what Paul, I believe, is trying to tell us when he says, don't partner with those in sin, because often when you partner with the sinful, you partner with their sin as well. And we would all agree that's not where God would want us. So we're to love like Christ, but we're also to live in Christ. Verses 8 through 14, for you were once darkness. Isn't it interesting that he doesn't say that you were once in darkness? You were darkness. But now you are light in the Lord. Light in the Lord. I'm not light. I have no ability to create any kind of light. I'm just to reflect the light of the Lord in Christ. Live as children of light. John 8:12 says, Jesus is the light of the world. In the Bible, light represents truth and holiness. So walk in truth and holiness. What does the light do? It illumines, first of all, verses 8 through 10. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, the psalmist says. So verse 8, trade the darkness for the light. Make a trade. Somebody needs to make a trade tonight. Make a decision. I want to get out of the darkness. I don't want to be darkness. I want to be in the light. I want to be a part of the light in Christ. Christ is the light. I'm in Christ. I want to be in the light of Christ. Make the trade. Bear fruit, verse number 9, bear fruit from the light. The fruit, we're told, of goodness, righteousness, and truth is light. That's what comes from those virtues, goodness and righteousness and truth. Verse 10, discover what pleases God. Have you ever thought about that? That you can actually please God and you can actually displease God. And that's a hard concept for me. I can't imagine that. Do I really matter that much to you, Lord? And the answer is yes, I do matter that much. And you do too. Each of us individually, because he died on the cross for us. And we can please him, and we can also displease him as well. So try to find out, how do we know what pleases God? What we're doing, by hearing God's word. Don't make it up. Don't think, well, I think I would like this, so therefore, and then put so whatever you think you would like or whatever you think somebody else would like, God must want to like, must be like that. No, do just the opposite. What is God like? And then how can I imitate? How can I model myself after that? So light illumines, but light also exposes. Verses 11 through 14a have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible. So light is the spiritual equivalent of the metal detector at the airport. Do you get nervous when you go through the metal detector? Well, I don't get nervous because I know I'm not a danger to anybody, so I don't get nervous. They're not going to find anything on me that's going to be a problem for me. I get nervous because I get patted down after I go through there every single time, and I don't want to get patted down anymore, okay? So I'm nervous, but I'm not nervous because something might be exposed. I'm nervous because I don't trust TSA. Sorry, anybody that's with TSA, okay? Sorry. But this is what the Bible and the Holy Spirit does. Are you willing to allow the light of Christ to come in and expose what needs to be exposed? By the way, it's not exposing ourselves to God, he already knows it. It's already exposed to him. It's exposing our sin to ourselves to the degree that we're willing to get on our knees and say, Lord, I am sorry. Please forgive me. Please help me to repent, change my mind, change my heart, change my ways about what you've exposed to me. Are you brave? Is anybody in here brave enough to start praying, try a prayer like that, like the psalmist did, like David did? When he said, search me, O God, and see if there's any unclean way in me. Are you willing to pray a similar prayer to that of David? Search me and expose my sin to me, Lord. It's a good thing to do. Light also awakens, verse 14b. This evidently was a song or a hymn that was sung in the early church. It's not quoting scripture, but he's quoting a song, Paul is. Wake up, or a poem. Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Light will help prevent spiritual lethargy. This is a call to become aware of the dangerous condition to which some of them had slipped. So we see, how do we copy God? How do we copy Christ? We love like Christ. We live in Christ. But finally, verses 15 through 33 to the end of the chapter 5, we learn from Christ. Verse 15, be careful then how you live, not as unwise, not as unlearned, not like your head in the sky or head in the sand. No. Live not as unwise, but as wise. I'm going to use a football term here. Spiritually, keep your head on a swivel. Now, if you don't know anything about football, just bear with everybody else for 1 minute, okay? It'll make sense to those of you that have ever played the game. There's something called a kickoff. It's the most dangerous play. It's the play where most of the injuries come because it's high-speed collisions. When the one team kicks off to the other, the one team runs, and the kickers these days kick it 60, 70 yards down the field. So they're running 70 yards this way. The other team's running 40 or 50 yards this way, and there's collisions. And so anybody that's ever been on the kickoff team, they're usually the fastest and the toughest guys. And they run full speed for wherever the ball is, for the ball carrier. And then there's these massive, like the middle of a intersection. But anybody that's ever been on the kickoff team, their coach, if their coach is worth anything, has told them, but when you're running full speed, keep your head on a swivel. And you might say, well, what does that mean? That means while you've got the focus of where you're going to end up making a collision, there's going to be another collision that's unexpected to you by somebody else coming from the flanks if you don't keep your head on a swivel. Well, spiritually, that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, go full speed ahead in kingdom work. Go full speed ahead. I want you going 100 miles an hour for the Lord. Now, I know there's time to slow down, be still, know I'm God, but for the most part, we're going for it as Christians. But Paul says, but keep your head on a spiritual swivel. Because there's people that are going to come pick you off. Don't be surprised when you get clipped. Don't be surprised when you get knocked off when you're going full speed ahead for Christ. Have you ever been knocked down? Not wiped out, legs, metaphorically, your legs spiritually completely knocked out from under you, and you go, what? Where did that come from? I was just trying to serve the Lord. How did that happen? God? And it can cause bitterness and confusion. And this is what I think Paul, I don't know that he understood kickoffs yet, probably, but that's the way I could best explain it in my mind. It means running full speed, being aware of what's happening around you. Be wise, verse 16, with your time, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. And you know what? He could say, and it's not getting any easier for Christians. It's getting even more evil. Think about how evil it was. It was just before the Roman Empire was going to start severe persecution to Christians. Paul was going to be the recipient of this kind of attitude. He was already writing this letter from prison, so he's already beginning this persecution, but it was going to be wholesale. And think about how much worse it is even today than it was even back then. So the opposition is daunting. Paul commands for a sense of urgency in their lives and in our lives. Do you have a sense of urgency? Or are you just sort of cruising through life? You know, just sort of just walking, just kind of cruising through. I think Paul's saying, no, there's opportunities, and you need to be looking for opportunities and do it when you can. Do it when you can. Make a difference for God's kingdom today. Do it while you can. When I say that phrase, do it while you can, one of my mentors in life is now in heaven. He's already done it when he could. Danny Lotz, many of you know him, Dr. Danny Lotz, and the last 20 years of his life, as he continued, his physical capacity was waning, he would always tell us from the younger generation to say, he would say, do it while you can. And now that I'm part of the older generation, I can say, amen, Danny, amen. Do it while you can. This is what Paul's simply saying. And Danny had it figured out from Paul, I believe. Be an influencer for the cause of Christ. Be wise in knowing his will. Verse 17, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. How do we discover God's will? By God's word, by God's spirit, by consulting with God's people, and by, I'm going to say, God's providence or the circumstances that God brings into our lives. Don't wait for some mystical experience to know God's will. That isn't normally the way he works, some mystical aha, you know, some kind of crazy vision or something. That's not the way he normally tells us what his will is. He says, read my Bible, pray to my spirit, listen to the spirit inside you, that small, still voice, some people have said. Talk to other Christians that you respect. They aren't God. They are not the Holy Spirit, but they've been in the Bible and been following the Holy Spirit longer than you have. Talk to them, counsel, wise counsel, and then look around at the circumstances and at what is God doing? What's God doing for you? How has he gifted you? What are the opportunities that you have that somebody else doesn't have? And then determine, use your brain and determine God's will. Number C, or letter C, verse 18, be wise in submitting to God's spirit. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. In Christ, we all have the Holy Spirit. My question is, does the Holy Spirit have all of you? And I don't mean all of y'all. I mean all of each of us individually. How much has the Holy Spirit been given access to? Being filled with the Spirit means to consciously decide to submit to the Spirit, which cannot be accomplished when one's consciousness is impaired by something like alcohol or wine. That's the prohibition. Don't get drunk on wine. Don't impair your consciousness. No, be clear-headed. Be wise. And then listen to the Holy Spirit. Being indwelt by the Spirit means that he's in you and me. Being filled by the Spirit means that you recognize that he is in you. That is, you're conscious of him. You're surrendered to him. And he is not an it. He is a him. He's the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. That's what being filled with the Spirit means, under the Holy Spirit's control. We see in verse 19 the results of joyfulness. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, building up others and bringing glory to God. We see the results in thankfulness. Being indwelt by the Spirit. Verse 20, always give thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have trouble thanking him for everything? I do. I have to admit. I can thank him for a lot of things, but I have trouble thanking him for everything. And I don't think Paul means thanking him for terrible, horrific abusive, evil. He's not saying thanking him for evil. God hates evil. Christ had to die on the cross for evil, for sin, for our sin. So not thanking him for that, but even when bad things happen to good people like you and me, God can still use it. I can still thank God that I'm stronger for having gone through that. I believe that's what Paul is trying to communicate to the Ephesian church and to us as well. So let's look in the few minutes that we have left together, this submission issue, the application of submission. Submission always trumps selfishness. And in verse 21, we're told, this is the foundational statement. Everything after 21, 22 through 33, all the stuff that is so misunderstood and misapplied, I believe, in the church today by many of us. But in verse 21, this is the foundational statement. Submit, everyone submit out of reverence for Christ. This is where it all starts. This is where all the wives submit and husbands love and all this other stuff that gets so confusing is built on. We are mutually submitting to one another. And that doesn't mean that we're necessarily given other people authority in our lives. That just means I'm being humble to you. I want to humbly serve you, and I hope that you want to humbly serve me. And let's see which one can outserve the other. Let's see which one can out-humble the other. Try that on I-40 some next time you're going out to Durham. I'm going to out-humble you, all you. I'm going to out-humble all y'all. You try to out-humble me. We're going to see which one's going to. It probably causes a huge traffic jam, wouldn't it? I don't know. But it works spiritually for us. So this is, 22, there it is. It's the standard. Now listen, the next 10 minutes, I know that there's those in this class, sitting right here today and listening on video after tonight, that have gone through broken marriages, have broken marriages. I know that. I know that the percentages are that in church, it's over 50%, and then just in non-church, it's over 50%. So just the law of averages, and there's many of us in this room that came from broken homes. We didn't cause the divorce. We were raised in homes that were broken. This is in no way, shape, or form intended to try to make anybody feel any more pain than you've already felt. But there's a standard here. And wouldn't we all be, we can't just say, well, I'm afraid. There's a standard that Paul has been given by the Holy Spirit to say, this is the way, this is what God wants marriage to look like, and husbands and wives. This is the key. This is the standard. And this is the problem that for many churches, what do? They lower the standard. And then we've got a low standard, and then we find ourselves in the situation that we're in. We don't even know what's up and what's down half the time. I mean, crazy things are going on in our culture. Crazy things. So we're going to look at it. We're going to be big boys and big girls. There's no intent of trying to cause more pain to anybody else. This is the standard. And he just starts in verse 22 that wives are to submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. That's a key phrase, as unto the Lord. Now, let me start by what I believe it does not mean, okay? This does not mean that the wife submits to the husband in the same way she submits, in the same way she submits to God. God is the first person to submit. God is the only one really that has the true authority. But rather, this wife's submission to her husband is an act of service to God. So it really isn't about the husband as much as it is about wives. Do you love God? Do you care about God? Do you want to perform an act of service to God? Do you want to please God? Then the Bible says to submit to your husband. It does not mean I'm superior. I'm going to talk as the husband. And she, Beth, is inferior. It does not mean I'm more valued, she's less valued. It does not mean I'm dominant and she's subservient. It does not mean she is under my control. It does not mean that she's weaker or less than. Anybody that knows us knows that certainly that's not the truth. It does not mean I have the right to be demanding over her. It does not mean that the wife is commanded. Listen, I want y'all to hear this. It does not mean, wives, submit to your husbands, does not mean that the wife is commanded to take abuse from an abusive husband. Nowhere in the Bible, nowhere ever does God condone abuse. It does not mean all women submit to all men. This is the context. You know, women don't submit to men. No, it's wives submit to your husband, not somebody else's husband. Does not mean that the wife should break the law ever. Hey, baby, come here, sign this joint tax return. Well, honey, it looks like you. This. What about this? And what about that? No, don't worry about that. You just sign this. No, don't break the law. That's not being submissive to your husband. Don't go against clear biblical teaching. That's not being submissive to your husband. It does not mean that the wife agrees with her husband about everything. How about that? Being submissive does not mean that you say, yes, sir, yes, sir, yes, sir, yes, sir, yes, sir. That's not submissiveness. It's not the biblical submissiveness. I think what it does mean is that the husband is the head of the wife. That means he leads. 1 Corinthians 11:3 also establishes this. God is the ultimate authority. He's established different types of authority. Let me give you a few examples. Governments were created, why? To protect the citizens of that government. But the citizens must submit to the laws of the government. Pastors are given to churches to shepherd their congregations. What do the congregations do? They are to submit to the spiritual authority of the pastor. If you can't submit to the spiritual authority of your pastor, you need to go find another church and find a pastor that you can submit to their spiritual authority. Not that they tell you everything to do, you submit in the context of the church. Parents are given to lead and nurture their children, and children are to submit to their parents. And husbands are given the responsibility to love and to nurture their wives, and wives are to submit to that kind of, I'm going to say, beautiful leadership, lovely leadership. Matthew Henry said it well, I think. The woman was made out of Adam's side. She was not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal, yes, submissive, but yet equal with him, under his arm to be protected by him, near his heart to be loved and to be nurtured. The command for wives, the standard for wives, is to submit. Well, it's an invitation for the husband to lead his wife and his family. Good leaders usually ask others to help them. Good leaders say, let me lead, honey, but you come help me in this leadership. So next we see that husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church. And I find it interesting, don't you, that he spent five times more words telling the husbands what their responsibilities were than he did the women. He kept it simple for you ladies, for the wives. And here we go, men. Love sacrificially. Sacrificial love. Agape love. There's that word again. Love that considers her first. Is always giving, always adding value. It's a sanctifying love that enlarges and enriches. Would my wife say that my love enlarges her, enriches her life? It makes it adds value to her life. It produces growth in her life, making her holy by the washing of the Word of God. What are we doing, husbands, to help our wives be washed by the Word of God. You can't force her to be washed, but you can provide opportunities. You can provide time. You can encourage. You can model, husbands. That's leadership. That's leadership. Some of us husbands need to model before our wives. Don't just hammer them with, you need to go to Bible study, you need to open your Bible. No, let our wives see us, model it, lead it, lead it out, presenting her as radiant. I think of that as glorious. I'm going to say it my way, to show her off. Not in a salacious kind of worldly way, show her off, but I want to try to put my wife on a pedestal to be radiant so that you can see her radiance. And so you can experience her friendship, the way God has blessed her. Without stain, without wrinkle or blemish. Only Christ can do this, but we're to do our best, husbands. We're to do our best. And then it says, it's a satisfying kind of love. I care for her like I care for my own body. Can I confess to you that I can make the biggest deal out of a hangnail? I mean, I might take 3 or 4 days to get one of those things right. And I'm putting all kind of medication. I'm getting in there and I'm taking... Beth calling me down for breakfast. Well, hey, hang on, honey. Hang on. I got a little hangnail here. And I'll spend hours on that thing, and I'll chew on it all day long, and medicate, wrap it up. Man, I come around, big old thing on the end of my hangnail. And I'll take care of a hangnail now. Blister? Get me a blister on my heel. Boy, you're going to see some self-surgery going on in Evan's household. All kind of stuff going on in my little medicine cabinet to take care of those blisters and hangnails. Why don't I take care of her? Wait, my first thought, that's what Paul's saying. You most healthy, normal men, they take care of themselves. That's normal. He's not prohibiting us to take care of ourselves. He's just saying, take care of them like you take care of yourself. A wife loved by her husband will result in a highly respected husband. And that's really what every man, wives, if you didn't know this yet, wives, if you're a young wife or maybe you're an older wife and you just hadn't figured this one out, I'm telling you, every husband in this room, number one on their emotional needs list, whether they would admit it or not, is that they want to be respected. That's how they're loved. That's their love language, men. And women want to be loved. And God created it, wired us like that, and God meshed it like that, and then God gave Paul the standard for all of us to work on. So God knows what he's doing. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God knows what he's doing? Can you trust that God knows what he's doing when he puts a standard and says something as crazy in our culture? I mean, say that tomorrow at work to some of your workmates. Hey, what did y'all study at Bible study last night? Oh, that wives are to submit to their husbands. You did what? You need to call the police, man. You need to disband that group. That's a hate group. What wife wouldn't gladly and naturally respect a husband that loves and nurtures her like Christ loved the church? And a good marriage, he ends by saying, is a picture of a good church. That is Christ and his church. Give me just three minutes to go over time with four application questions. In what ways, number one, in what ways do you need some help to love God and others like he loves you? Would you be willing to pray about that? God, I want to love like you. I want to love more like you. Obviously, we can't be exactly like him, but in Christ, we can love like Christ. Number two, what needs to change for you to exchange the darkness for the light? Any changes need to happen? It's called repentance. Change is repentance. Number three, for you wives in here, will you submit to your husband's leadership, even if he's a chump in certain areas, giving him the respect that he craves, whether he admits it or not, and that God commands? And then husbands, will you love your wives sacrificially? How can you better facilitate her Bible engagement? In what ways can you present her as radiant, like Paul says? Are you willing to spend as much time and energy on her well-being, that's physical, mental, emotional, long pause for effect, because that's my weakness. I'm okay in the physical, little less okay in the mental. Hopefully, Beth would say, I'm okay in the spiritual. It's the emotional. Because, guys, we know how to turn it off, don't we? We know how to turn the emotion faucet off to get through days, to get through work, right? We got to go to work. Got to turn this thing off. Well, you better turn it back on before you walk back in the house after work, like I'm learning. A loved wife should respect her husband. That's a win. A respected husband should love his wife like Christ loved the church. That's a win-win. All done to the glory of God. Amen and amen. Let's pray together.